we pray. Amen. So today it's Psalm 86. Let's take a look at Psalm 86. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Save my life, for I am a saint. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, our God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant. Save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped and comforted me. Are you a godly person? A worshiper of God? Psalm 86 is a prayer of a godly man. It's the only psalm of David, as you can see from the title, that is found in book 3, and lonely. It's lonely in more than one way. For one, David seems lonely. He is stalked by his enemies. He has no one to turn to for help except God. He is isolated. 86 also stands alone as an individual lament. This is David as an individual crying to God amidst a flurry of communal laments for which the third book of the Psalter is known. And all this tells you that its placement isn't accidental. Psalms weren't assembled with no thought of where they belong or where they should be. And much less an oddball like 86 in this third book of the Psalter, in a very well-defined collection of psalms. But last week, 85 verse 8 struck a chord with us, with a burst of confidence in God, saying, "He will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but don't let them return to folly." And here's the clue that accounts for 86. The saints of God of Psalm 85 give way to Saint David of Psalm 86. The noun saint is rare in book 3. It's showing only 4 times, but here it waves its hand to you. In 2 adjacent psalms. And this is a common phenomenon, common themes, or common vocabulary. They were recognized in the final editing stages of the Psalter and led to purposeful placement of individual psalms. Here the same. The repetition of the word saint forges a link between 85 and 86, making 86 a dossier or a case study of saintliness in dismal circumstances, which both Psalms 85 and 86 share. God's saints, 85 said, must not return to folly. God's saints must not backslide. And Saint David of Psalm 86 shows you what that would look like when God's people do not backslide. 86 has 3 parts. Let me run them by you quickly. 1-7 is David's initial plea to God for help in a perilous situation. And his cry for help returns at the end in part 3, verses 14-17. But the heart of the psalm, verses 8-13, is full of praise to the God of the spirit realm and of the physical creation and of the nations of human history. And to this sovereign Lord, David then exposes himself in the heart of hearts of this psalm in verse 11, saying, "Teach me your ways." This is Psalm 86 in a nutshell. So, since we raised the question, and since this is the essence of the teaching of this psalm, what is a saint? What is godliness? 3 concepts crystallize in the song. Number 1, a godly person knows God personally, intimately, truly. Number 2, a godly person grows in this knowledge truly. And number 3, a godly person projects the knowledge of God. That is to say, makes God known. In the same way that John speaks of Jesus, no one has ever seen God. The only Son who is with the Father, he has made him known. So let's talk about the first of these 3, knowing God. David doesn't mince words, does he? 86 is the voice of his identity. And he comes right out of the gates with 2 striking statements. The first of these 2 is, "I am poor and needy." And the second, "I am a saint." This is his ID. This is his calling card. It tells you who he is and that he knows God. Now this noun, saint, chassid, is related to the word steadfast love, chesed. The 2 words sound similar, chassid, chesed, because they come from the same root. They are closely related. And the language of steadfast love approaching creedal level. You can see in verse 5 and verse 13, and this is another feature of 86 that ties it in with Psalm 85. Now here then, you see that a saint, a godly person, a chassid, is a person who knows God's chesed, steadfast love, and who responds to God's steadfast love with steadfastness or loyalty. If you know God's steadfast love, you know God. And you know yourself. Because knowing God always entails knowing yourself. And I am poor and needy is paired with I am a saint for good reason. Because when God's love touches your heart, and when God's love makes you a saint, then you come to see that without Him, you have nothing. You are nothing. Without His steadfast love, you have nothing. And you are poor and needy. Just as David says, I am poor and needy in truth. Jesus' very first words in the New Testament are these: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He is not speaking of material poverty, but spiritual poverty, a deep conviction by which you declare yourself spiritually bankrupt, incapable of loving God on His terms, glorifying God on His terms, spiritually bankrupt, and therefore 100% dependent on God's mercy, steadfast love, and faithfulness. Knowing God radically redefines the way that you think of yourself. It redefines your identity. And so David avows, look at this, your servant trusts in you. And this is the lingo of dependence and of surrender. Of surrender. Because as a saint, you settle. As his servant. A saint is a servant of God. You are no longer the captain of your own fate or destiny. You are no longer here to live for your own desires. You are living here, you are here to live for the God who has shown you his steadfast love. It's the lingo of surrender and of dependence as well. Or if you wish, it's the language of trust, because you know that you owe and therefore commit everything to him. Making you rely on his steadfast love more than your daily bread. That is stunning. That is sensational. Knowing God does this to you. Therefore, also David says in another place, Psalm 63, verse 3, your steadfast love is better than life. Again, that is sensational. Most people would say, but you can't eat it. You can't pay your bills with steadfast love. It doesn't make a dent in the things that we need from day to day. Of course, this is short-sighted and it is ultimately wrong. But that is what true knowledge of God does to you. Everyone knows Job. You know Job. You know what happened to him. It's the sort of thing that everyone would be afraid. I'd be a liar if I said, I'm not afraid of these things happening to me. But here is the saintliness. When all was taken away from him, he still praised God. And you will see this later on in the psalm. There was something about this man that was so different from ordinary people. He knew God. He had the true knowledge of God. And this knowledge of God, it gives you your true identity. Oh, people live in this world in search of identity. They always have been. There are some of you who are here this morning who still don't know who you are. You still don't know where you belong, and so you bounce all over the place. You don't know who you are. You don't know where you belong, and so you go back and forth, sideways and again. People search for identity and for self-realization, or as it's sometimes referred to, self-expression. But it's all the same quest. It's all the same question. Who am I? Where do I belong? And you never truly know yourself until you know God, who made you for himself. But the essence of David's saintly confession is this, simply this: you are my God. I am fully aware of how easily such words can cross our lips. Yeah, God is my God. I am a Christian. How easily such things are being said. But Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3 says, no man, no woman, no one calls Jesus Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And just so, no one calls him my God except by the Spirit of God. As I indicated, this is personal, intimate, true knowledge of God. And my friend, let me tell you something. The only way to gauge it, the only way to gauge it is to realize that it is of a piece with Jesus' knowledge of the Father, no less. It is of a piece with Jesus' knowledge of the Father. In the Bible's greatest prayer, John 17, which is also a window into Christ's sense of identity while on earth, Jesus linked his knowing the Father with a knowledge that he gives us, that he gives his saints. And he prayed, oh, righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you. And these have known that you sent me. I made known your name to them, and I will continue to make it known to them, so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? He is saying that as Jesus knows and therefore loves the Father, so do you, you saints. As Jesus knows and therefore loves the Father, so do you. If only imperfectly, But your knowledge of God is from Jesus, and he is capable of communicating or giving it to you without loss and without adulteration. And that means that your knowledge of the Father or of God is of the same fabric as his own. And that makes it something very holy, very precious. Something you don't buy in this world. Something you don't acquire anywhere on this planet. It has to come from above. It has to come from him. Only so can you have true knowledge of God. And though the Son's knowledge of the Father is his eternal property, it's not a gift, it's his. Ours, despite being a gift, it has to be given for us to have it. Ours, nevertheless, is true. And it is personal and intimate, because the Spirit of Christ generates this knowledge. The Spirit of, as Paul calls him, adoption, or huiothesia, the Spirit of sonship, makes you a child of God and pours the love of God in your heart, and who teaches you to cry, "You are my God." And since Jesus, even more so, "Abba, Father." To know God is to love and call on him as your Father. This is the essence of godliness, knowing God as Jesus does. That defines a saint. Is this knowledge yours? Do you know that this knowledge is yours? And that is no question that you ask glibly, nor one you answer lightly. But thank the Lord if you do know him. Thank the Lord if you have the true, intimate, personal knowledge of the Father through the Son. The alternative is to be without God and to be without him forever as his enemy, and to be banished from his presence in outer darkness. Know God. Know God. By all means, know God. And here comes the second mark of godliness, and that's growth. It's almost too simple, isn't it? But growth is the second mark. And that takes us to the heart of Psalm 86, to verses 8 through 13, but to verse 11 in particular, where the growth aspect of knowledge is expressed in no uncertain terms. However, if you look at these verses from a distance, if you fly over 8 through 13, you see here that David pauses. Now the crying to God stops. He's no longer saying, "Hey, help me, take me out of this predicament, deliver me from my enemies." He pauses and he praises God. And you see, therefore, that true knowledge of God leads to praise, and not to forget, irrespective of circumstances. David is in a predicament that I wouldn't wish on any one of you, but he is in one of those very evil times. It's not only sickness, not only pain that troubles him, there are people that want his scalp. And in that situation, he musters what it takes to praise God. And David is down and out. He has nowhere to go. He knows that every one of his steps is watched. What does he do? He elevates his view of God. He's intentional about celebrating God's greatness and majesty, intentional about declaring God's worth to him. What is God worth to you? And you can still praise him in the worst of circumstances, still recognize him as your treasure. And David knows God. And God, this is something to consider, God is most glorified when you do what David does in crisis. Worship is the most pleasing aroma to God, and that is not to say that worship doesn't please God under any circumstances you find yourself in. But worship is the most pleasing aroma to God when offered in the darkest hour. It's like Psalm 50 says, God speaking, call on me in the day of distress. I will deliver you. And you. You will glorify me. Do you not see this in 86? Do you not see this at the heart of this psalm in these verses? When you make your soul to soar in praising God, over the head of your circumstances, whatever they may be, your perception shifts and you take seat. You take your seat on God's shoulder. When you make your soul to soar in praise to God, you take your seat on God's shoulder. But imagine, if your child got kidnapped by terrorists, and they don't take prisoners for money, they're not interested in your money, they don't want your money. What they aim to do is to humiliate and to break, to hurt, and then to kill. That's what they want. But if you had an opportunity to slip them a note, maybe a brief goodbye letter or some other message, what would you say to your child? I will always be with you. Everything will be okay. Oh, this is nonsense. This is utter nonsense. Every child, children understand that that's not true. You will not always be there, and it's certainly not in the hands of terrorists. You aren't. Here's what I would write to my baby. Child, I am so sorry. I can't be with you there. I can't, but God is. Make God great. Elevate your view of God. Praise God now more than ever. And his peace that surpasses all understanding, it will keep your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. It's what I would write to my child. Jesus said, the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth is packed with meaning. One implication is it will not be dependent on circumstances or ideal conditions or for the right time. In spirit and in truth is just what it says. The spirit generates worship and the truth informs it, guides it. So it is truly worship. Jesus said the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth because the Father seeks such to worship him. And because the Father seeks worshipers, and knowing that he won't find them growing on trees or under rocks, and he won't find them living in houses made by human hands, he makes them. He makes worshippers after his own heart, after the image of his Son. And he is the archetypal worshipper of God who offered the most sublime act of worship in giving himself up to the Father, spreading his hands, and let himself be nailed to a tree for the glory of God and the forgiveness of his people. And David knew that God makes worshipers. He sees it coming. He says, "All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and glorify your name." So the knowledge of God will grow on global scale. The knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. David sees the Gentiles coming and glorifying God, just as he professes of doing himself. "I will glorify your name." He sees the Gentiles coming. 3,000 years ago, he saw it. However, the knowledge of God will always remain the same. It will always remain intensely personal. And so the apex and the literary center of Psalm 86 returns to the personal knowledge of God, and here with the emphasis being on growth in knowing God. So he says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart." This gives expression to the disintegration of the human heart. The condition of the human heart is to be torn in every direction and to be unstable, torn in every direction, but not David. He prays to God, "Unite my heart to fear your name." He doesn't say, "When all of this is over, you teach me your way, will you?" He doesn't say, "Save me from this hour and I will learn your way." No. He wants God to teach him his way in the midst of his crisis and through his crisis, and he wants God to be glorified in it, no less than it. Or he asks for deliverance, but his desire to know God, to learn and obey his way, isn't eclipsed by his precarious and dismal circumstances. And this is stunning. Even in these circumstances, his desire to know more of his God rises above the occasion. This is stunning, the pinnacle of saintliness. How many of us, just be honest with yourself, how many of us tend to become downcast, turn inward rather than outward, or simply turn away when trouble comes our way? The last thing that occurs to us is to do what David does: "Teach me your way now more than ever." It is totally counterintuitive, and I can tell you right here and right now, anyone out there will tell you the same thing. David What are you, out of your mind? This is a waste of time to ask God to teach you of His way now. You have trouble on hand. Don't you see it? Attend to it. Do something about it. At least give it a shot. Give it a go. Teach me your way. You must be crazy, David. No, he's godly, not crazy. But he may be considered a fool. Very well. This is stunning. This is the pinnacle of saintliness. And I tell you why. Because it has the fragrance of God's Son. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard on account of his godly fear, godliness. And though he was a son, God taught him his way. Though he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. You can hear the Spirit of Christ through David. Teach me your way, considering his circumstances. And what about us? You and I? We? How do we learn obedience? How do we learn his way? How does he teach us his way? The same way, because Jesus is the way and Jesus is the pattern. And God does not pamper me. And he does not pamper you in ideal conditions. Don't expect him to. He gives you many things to enjoy. We have so many things to be thankful for, but that doesn't mean that God's interest is in pampering us or spoiling us. He does not pamper us in ideal conditions, and his idea isn't to put us at ease, to make us comfortable. Sometimes he takes away good things, and because they are good, but they are not good for you right now. So he takes them away, and he may take away my money. He can take away my health. He can take away friends, family. He can take away a lot of things to get my attention. And when he takes things away, he reduces us and he makes life simpler. Because then your energy will be focused on him. And your eyes will be on Jesus and not on things that you desire or want or should have. He makes you to come into conflict with yourself. And he makes you come into conflict with the world. He refines you. To use a biblical metaphor, he refines you in the furnace of affliction. He makes you bear a cross after his son to train you, to teach you his way, and to make you grow in knowing him. We speak of learning things the hard way, don't we? We all know when we or how we use this expression, learning things the hard way. And I can tell you that in one way, in a certain way, learning God's way is always learning the hard way. There is no easy way to learn God's way, because the spirit is willing indeed, but the flesh is weak, and the true knowledge of God is so precious You can't acquire it in Disneyland. You can't acquire it in an ordinary life or a sheltered environment. You must follow Jesus and glorify his name. So don't make any excuses. Don't blame it on your children, like your children are the ones that are to be blamed for you not being able to glorify God. God doesn't give you children so that you can use them as an excuse. And don't blame it on your job or your business, or don't blame it on your health. God doesn't give you or take anything from you so that you can use any of those things against him. And just think of this, how ungodly this actually is. And how stupid. As if God wasn't in control of our circumstances. No, 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 no. Don't make any excuses. Here's the question that you and I need to answer. Are you growing? Are you growing in the knowledge of God? Jesus said, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. And this leads directly into our third and final mark of godliness, projection. All saints have this in common. They are catalysts of the knowledge of God. They make God known to the world. David is keenly aware of this. As he says in the conclusion, verse 17, show me a sign of your favor that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. There is no selfishness, not a hint of selfishness in these words. First of all, David knows that he's being watched. They're watching him, they're tracking him. They're looking for things so that they can do something to him, and ultimately, they really wish him evil. He knows it. And his desire is for his enemies and ultimately for the world to see how God works in him. He does not only want his name vindicated, but he also wants God's name cleared. Because God's name is over God's children. As it was over David, God's name is attached to his children. And when his children are mocked, God is too. And God says, if you mock my children, you mock me. You make light of them, you hurt them, you touch the apple of my eye. David does not only want his name to be vindicated, he wants God's name cleared and revealed in him. And we are here to live a life that projects the knowledge of God to the world. Therefore, Jesus calls us light of the world, salt of the earth. Paul calls us ambassadors of God. And I must say that we must live a life for the world to see, so that the world may come to see and know God. There is no such thing as a private Christian life, as many evangelical Christians have settled to live. They go to work, they do what other people do, they pay their taxes, they stay away from great sins, and they think that they are clean, home free. And then they go to church on Sunday morning. They'll be there from 10 to 12 and then they go back home. What they do at home, God only knows. But they think that this is all there is to the Christian life. But the Christian life projects the knowledge of God for the world to see. There is no private Christian life. But as Colossians 3:10 says, you are being renewed in the knowledge of God. You are renewed to know God and to image God. Paul says, you are renewed in knowledge after the image of your Creator. And that therefore means that you must also project Christ's image. Images are set up to be seen, to be studied. And in that sense, the world has a right to look. The world has a right to watch. If anyone claims to be a Christian, the world has a right to ask, okay, show me. You show me. Where is your faith? What is your faith like? And what is your God like? Because you are an image of Him. You must become a catalyst of making God known. And Paul says, you show that you are a letter from Christ, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. And the world is watching. It watched David. It watched Jesus. And it watches you, all of us. Johannes Naas. N-A-A-S. Johannes Naas was an 18th century native of Germany who immigrated to the colonies and subsequently pastored a church in New Jersey. But before he moved to America, starting around 1715, he roamed through Germany and Switzerland preaching the word. He was an itinerant preacher. And he was a very tall man by all accounts. And while in Prussia, he caught the eyes of a press gang who were looking for tall, healthy, strong men to serve in the king's guard. And they were not asking people. They were forcing them to serve the king of Prussia. So they took him and he refused. And they kept him in prison, and he refused. And they thrashed him. Every day they beat him, he refused. And then they began to torture him systematically. They hung him up from the ceiling by his thumbs. He refused. And the word of this stubborn fool came to the king of Prussia. And he had him stand before him. And he asked him, why will you not serve the crown? You know that I can kill you. And you know that I can make it worth your while. I can take care of you and your family. Why will you not serve the crown? And Naas said, I already serve a king, Jesus Christ, and I will not serve another. And the king of Prussia was so taken by his loyalty, or you should say steadfastness, that he did what very few men have done, men in power. He released his prisoner. And he sent him on his way with a bag of gold from the royal treasury, saying, if only my servants were like you. Now I know, and you don't need to tell me this, I know that godliness is rarely rewarded in this world. To the contrary, everyone who desires to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. You should not be a Christian if you expect that God rewards you for service every time you do something, there needs to be a payoff. Don't do this. You do not walk around entitled that God needs to do something when you have done something. He has done everything for you. He didn't ask you. He did it freely, willingly, joyfully. So, godliness is rarely rewarded in this life. But God is not unjust to forget. God is not unjust to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name. Hebrews 6:10 says. And therefore David prays the way he does in his last verse. Show me a sign. I have suffered for your name. Show me a sign of your favor, so that my enemies may see it and maybe put to shame and hopefully come to know you as well and be saved. And God answers the prayers of his saints. The great and towering sign of God's favor, it came in the form of Christ's resurrection. And it put his enemies to shame. And many of his enemies who required his death, they came to God subsequently. And the resurrection overturned their verdict. And it vindicated Jesus' name for the glory of God. Christ's prayer for salvation, it was heard, like Hebrews 5:7 says, on account of his godliness, God heard his prayer and he answers it. And the resurrection, it was God's answer. And the universal sign of his favor on you and on all his people, it will be exactly the same. You cannot expect to be rewarded for everything you do. Otherwise, you would not learn steadfastness. You would not learn godliness if you were pampered in this way. Sometimes you serve and you don't get a thank you. Sometimes you serve and nobody even notices. But God will, and God does reward you. And the answer that shows his favor for you, it will be the same. It will be the resurrection. In the end, whatever else God is willing to grant you here and now, the resurrection will answer all of your questions, and it will also answer all of your prayers. All of them. I guarantee you this is true. And it is as Paul describes it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Indeed, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. That's God's answer to the prayers of his saints. It is also on display in Revelation 11, in a rather unusual depiction, a vision of the resurrection. God's church in its witnessing function is pictured as two prophetic figures. And when they have finished their testimony before the world, they'll kill him. They'll put him to death. And they'll not even be given a burial. They'll be lying in the streets of the great world city. But then, 11:11 says, after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on them who saw them. And then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. The sign of God's favor that puts his foes to shame. Do you know God? Do you grow in the knowledge of God? Do you project the knowledge of God? These are the marks of a godly person. And if you lack any of these or all of these, you can start right here. Call on the name of the Lord as David does. And if you are honest and if you are frank, if you come as the poor and needy David does, poor and needy, he will in no way cast you out. No. Know the Lord in all your ways, and he will make straight your paths. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, teach us your way. Unite our hearts to fear your name so that we may walk in your truth. If anyone here needs revival, and in a way all of us do, revive that soul for the sake of your steadfast love. Do not leave us to ourselves or our own devices. If anyone here needs comfort, needs assurance, provide this also. As we look to Jesus, as we understand that we are the recipients of your steadfast love, and steadfast love is, as you say, it's steadfast. It does not depend on the changing tides of time, not even on what we do or what we don't do. But do not let us return to folly, O Father. Do not let us backslide, but let us...